This morning we can turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth. If you're using one of the pew or the pulpit Bibles, our page number is 306. Page number 306, we began the book of Ruth last week. We'll be reading verses 6 through 9. For our opening reading. Then she, being Naomi, rose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is able to give us life, and this word, which seems so appropriate in this springtime. Lord, we thank you for this little lovely book called Ruth, and we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what your Spirit would say to us, and what this simple young woman from a cursed people has to teach us about faith and faithfulness to you. Lord, I ask that you give me utterance to speak your word accurately and faithfully, for no man can do this in and of his own power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of review, last week we began our introduction to the book of Ruth, and the book opens with the words, "Now it came to pass when in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land." And we talked about the days when the judges ruled as being the time immediately after the book of Joshua. And of course, we began our study on Sunday mornings back in 2013 with the book of Joshua, and right about this time of year, as a matter of fact. And the book of Joshua is a wonderful telling of God's faithfulness as his people go in and take the land, city by city, and take the promise which he has given them. But unfortunately, we cannot come to the end of the book of Joshua and say they lived happily ever after. For God had warned them of two things over and over again. First, he warned them that when you come into the land which I'm about to give you, full of cities which you did not build, and houses which you did not construct, and wells which you did not dig, and fields which you did not plow and plant, when you come in and inherit all these things, beware lest your heart become contented and settled on them, and you forget the Lord. And the second thing he warned them was, take care not to mix with the people of this land. Make sure that you utterly destroy them, because if you don't, they will come back. Like weeds, they will come back, and eventually they will choke out everything that you have done. And so what has happened is, right after the book of Joshua comes the book of Judges, and we have this period where Israel does exactly that. They forget the Lord, and they become complacent. And because they're complacent, they lose the will or the energy to drive out the remainder of the land and the people who are in it. And because they do that, what happened is the people of the land grow back and they become strong. And then they begin to entice the children of Israel, and they fall into sin, and God judges them. And then they repent, and then God delivers them mightily. And then they inherit the land again, and then they become complacent, and they fall into sin. And the cycle repeats itself over and over and over. And so this is the setting that we find the book of Ruth in. To a large degree, God's people are apostate. to a large degree, they no longer know the Word of God that's been given to them. They have descended into a kind of folk religion where they're sort of faithful to the Lord, but they don't really know everything that His Word says. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and Naomi herself kind of reflect that attitude. And this is the setting that the book of Ruth is set in. And themes that we are to look for in this book. God is there. God is there in ordinary events. He's there in the natural events of our lives. He's there in chance events. He's there in human scheming. And He's there even in our own unfaithfulness and in our sin. We're going to see that Ruth is an example of how God's plan cannot be thwarted. His hand works through unlikely circumstances and unlikely people. And what He's doing very often can't be foreseen in our lives until it actually comes to pass. Many times the mighty work that He's doing is not something we will even see coming until it just unfolds immediately in front of us. One of the questions that this book also helps us answer are, who are truly the people of God? Are the people of God simply those who were born to Him by blood? Simply those who were born to Him by parentage or lineage? Or are the people of God someone else? And this book also shows us an example of how you and I, just trying to get through our daily lives, should be encouraged, no matter what, to continue living faithfully. Because our true faith in the Lord is expressed in simply faithful living, day by day by day, day in and day out, through the monotonous and tedious circumstances of life. And as we open the book, we see Elimelech's character, Naomi's husband. Now, the land has gone into famine, and God had warned that if you do these things, if you forget me and if you mix with the people of the land, what will happen is that the land will no longer yield its produce and its fruit. I will make it unfruitful. And exactly that has happened. There's famine in the land, perhaps a shortage of rain for several years in a row. And because of that, Elimelech hears that there's food and rain in the land of Moab. And so he decides to take his family there. But the problem is that Moab is someplace that God never wanted His people to go. We looked at the Moabites last week, and what we saw was that the Moabites are descended from Moab, one of the children of Lot. And instead of helping Israel when they came out of Egypt, they sought the downfall of Israel. They sought to hinder Israel. They sought to trip up Israel and bring God's judgment upon them. And because of that, Moses said, a Moabite will not enter into your congregation, into your presence, up to the 10th generation, which is a Hebrew way of saying forever. A Moabite will not be allowed into your presence forever because of what they did to my people. And so what Elimelech does is famine comes in, and instead of saying, hey, God, what are we doing wrong? How can we repent? How can we turn towards you? He does what so often we do when we're faced with the consequences of our own sin and our own foolishness. He decides to find his own solution out. And so he says, well, we're just going to sidestep this problem altogether. We're not going to deal with the root issue. We're going to go to Moab where there's food. But you can't sidestep God's intention, and you can't sidestep, dear believer, you can't sidestep God's chastisement in your life. And what he sought in Moab was relief from a famine and food, and what he got in Moab was a famine of entirely a different kind, as Elimelech loses his life. His sons are raised in that culture, and because of that, they take Moabite wives when they were commanded not to. They obviously have not been brought up in the word of the Lord, exercising poor judgment, and they wind up dying. Ruth and Orpah aren't to blame. The wives of Naomi's sons, they're just Moabites growing up in Moab, doing what they've always done. And now what happens is, in the end, Naomi is left holding nothing, or so it appears. And that's where our text picks up this morning. Last week we saw that the consequences of your sin don't stop with you. Nobody sins in a vacuum. Nobody sins in a closet. Be very sure, dear believer, that if you choose to go against the will of the Lord, you may think that you're doing it privately, where nobody else can see you. But it's affecting you. And because it's affecting you, it's impacting the people around you. And it will end up creating a field of devastation all around you. And that's exactly what has happened. And that's where our text picks up this morning. As our text resumes, Naomi now hears, after such a long time in the land of Moab, that there's rain and food again in the land of Israel. And when she hears that the famine is over, having nothing left in Moab for her, she sets out with her daughters-in-law to return to her homeland in the territory of Judah. And they set out together. And the Hebrew indicates basically that they don't just walk outside the door and she says, okay, now you stay here. She waits until they're a good way down the road before she tells her daughters-in-law, go back. Go back home. And perhaps this is in order to stack the odds in her favor. Perhaps she's concerned that if she had tried to tell them there at the doorstep that Orpah and Ruth and their relatives and all their family would somehow try to talk her into staying, and she wouldn't have the will to do what she needed to do. And so she waits until they get partway down the road when she has more of a commanding presence and there's nobody else around. And she, after all, is their mother-in-law. And she says, I want you to go back. I want you to go back from the way you came. And she begins to work on them by telling them, go back to your mother's house. And this is an interesting feature. It's one of those hints in Ruth, but there's just a possibility that this story is being told from a woman's point of view. There's just a possibility that this whole story is being told through the eyes of a woman, because ordinarily, when you measure descendants in the ancient Far East and Near East, you measure them in terms of your father's house. But she doesn't say, go back to your father's house. She says, go back to your mother's house. And when a woman thinks of what has been handed down to her from her heritage, she might be inclined to think more about her mother than her father. And she prays that the Lord would repay them for their kindness that they've shown to their husbands, her sons, and to herself. And she prays that they would find fulfillment through a second chance at marriage. And the scene is emotional because what Ruth is essentially doing here is releasing them from her. She's releasing the bond of obligation that they have as daughters-in-law and basically saying, the ties are broken. I have nothing here to offer you, so I'm going to leave you to be able to go find some hope for yourselves. And there's an air of finality to her words, and she intends this to be their last moments together. And we pick up our text in Ruth chapter 1, verse 10. And they, Ruth and Orpah, said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. This is a little odd, Naomi's line of reasoning, to us here in the 21st century Western world. Orpah and Ruth object. They say, no, we're not going to leave you. We're going to go with you. And it's important for us to understand that neither Orpah nor Ruth are faking it at this point. They both understand their duty as daughters-in-law, and they're sincere in what they're saying. But Naomi begins to turn their determination, and she's being a little harsh with them in order to get them to see the point. There's something that gets lost in the English here. She doesn't when she says, "Are there still sons in my womb?" she doesn't use the normal term for womb. She uses the term for your intestines. And what she's basically saying is, look at me. Do I look like I have any children left in my gut? She's kind of shocking them a little bit. And to understand what she's saying, it's helpful for us to understand the ancient Near Eastern custom, which is known as leveret marriage. Have you ever heard that term before? Leveret marriage? Well, here's what leveret marriage means. If a man marries a woman, and then that man dies, and he has no offspring, then one of the deceased man's brothers has the duty to marry his widow. And the first son born to that union is supposed to carry the brother's name and inherit the brother's inheritance and his place in the family. One of the most important things in ancient Israel, as well as the cultures around it, including Moab, one of the most important things was that the family line not be allowed to die out. Great precaution was taken to make sure the family line would not die out. And so we see this reflected in God's word as well. And in your outline, you can see the passage. We won't go into it this morning, but in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, the Lord describes leveret marriage and how it's supposed to be carried out. And so what Naomi is basically saying to her daughters-in-law is this. She gives them three arguments. First, I'm no longer able to have children. I'm past the childbearing age, and it's physiologically impossible for me to have another son. Second, even if I were to tell you that it were possible for me, my daughters, to have another son, even if I took a husband tonight and conceived this evening, would you wait for them? Would you wait 20 years at least for them to be grown, to be able to bear seed to your deceased husbands? What kind of relationship would that be if you were 20 years older than your husbands? Would there be any satisfaction in that? And would you let your youth go away from you? And would you even be capable of bearing children yourselves by that point in time? And then Naomi makes her third argument to them. And in her final statement, she makes her best case for the women to leave her. As she says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. More than the fact that I'm no longer capable of bearing children, more than the fact that it would be foolish and unfair for everybody involved for you to wait 20 years for a son born tonight to be able to marry you, more than all of this is the fact that God Himself has turned His face against me. His hand is against me." Why would she come to that conclusion? Although I'm sure she didn't say these words to Orpah and Ruth, because, of course, they're Moabites, I'm sure this is what's going through Naomi's mind. My husband sought to outwit God by coming here. We showed complete disregard for His word by coming here. We showed complete disregard for the Lord's word by allowing our sons to marry in this cursed place. And my husband and sons are dead as a result. And now I'm facing the consequences. I'm a marked woman. And if the two of you choose to stay with me, you're only endangering your own lives and your own future. Ruth chapter 1 verse 14 shows that again this brings the women to tears. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi has convinced Orpah. They're all weeping and wailing at this point in time, but Naomi has convinced Orpah. It's a completely rational argument, and Orpah gives a completely rational and acceptable response. There's no point in two lives being wasted when there's still a chance for one of them. Her act of kissing Naomi is a final goodbye, and she returns home. And it's important for us to understand that the Scripture doesn't say anything bad about Orpah. She did what was expected of her. In fact, she even obeyed her mother-in-law in the end. And we have no reason to believe that Naomi's prayer for her did not come true. We have no reason to believe that she didn't return home and find comfort and security in a new husband and the Lord's blessing in a future and a new day ahead. You see, Orpah doesn't exist in this story as a character for us to scorn. Instead, she exists to serve as a contrast to Ruth. Because Orpah did what was reasonable and logical and what was her duty. But Ruth did something completely different. Ruth didn't do the reasonable thing. Ruth did something crazy. Ruth did more than she was expected to do. Ruth did more than anybody wanted her to do. Ruth clung to Naomi. In verse 15, Naomi tries to convince her again. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And it's at this point that Ruth does something both irrational and remarkable. Verse 16, Ruth said, "Do not entreat me to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi stopped speaking to her. Ruth makes a solemn declaration, an oath to Naomi. And in the process, she makes a solemn declaration and an oath to Naomi's God. She says, "I will go where you go. I will live where you live. Your people will be my people in a place that I have never been before. And your God will become my God. And I will forsake everything. And I will die where you die. And I will be buried alongside of you." Ruth isn't the only example of a woman from a people condemned by the Lord. Remember, Ruth is a Moabitess. Moses said, "Have nothing to do with them forever." And yet here, she says, "Your God will be my God." And Ruth isn't the only example in Scripture of this taking place. In the book of Joshua, chapter 2, we find a very familiar story. And another woman from a cursed people and a cursed occupation. And we're talking, of course, about the harlot Rahab. And in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, what has happened is Rahab has taken the spies who've gone in to search out the land of Canaan. And now the king of Jericho is searching them out, trying to hunt them down. And she takes them in and she hides them in her house, on the top of her roof. And in verse 9, as she's now the dangerous pass, and she's about to let these men go, and this is what she has to say: "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, the place doomed for destruction, says, "The Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath." And Rahab actually commits an act of treason against her own people. She forsakes them. But in doing so, understand something. Rahab acknowledges the God of Israel for who he really is. And she professes her faith and her loyalty to him. And it's pretty likely, we can imagine, that a lady of the evening living on the outer wall of Jericho didn't know very much about the God of Israel or what he required or what he wanted or expected of people or anything. All she knew was that he was God and everything she had known before wasn't. She's been an idol-worshipping pagan all of her life, and who knows how long she's been in this profession. Her confession is all she really knew. But what she says is, all of my countrymen know that your God is real, and they're afraid of that, and they're preparing to fight you. But I think they're idiots. I know that your God is real, and I'm not going to fight you. I want to join you. Please take me. And she professes her allegiance and loyalty to a God she's never known before. And now let's look at Ruth. She doesn't have a very good picture of Israel's God. The main example that she has, and the primary teachers she's had, are Naomi and Naomi's husband and her sons. They're a bunch of compromisers, and they don't appear to understand God very well themselves. They're clearly not following his laws. And yet, although Ruth knows next to nothing, here she does something remarkable. She takes an oath and says, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Again, this isn't the typical instance of somebody attending a Franklin Graham convention and saying the sinner's prayer while the choir sings, just as I am. But her words clearly declare her loyalty and allegiance to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there's an air of finality to her words. She doesn't leave herself an out. She doesn't say, you know, Naomi, I'll stay with you, and when you pass on, you know, I'll go back to my people, and maybe I'll have a shot at life then. She says, where you die, I'm going to stick around until I breathe my last breath, and then I'm going to make sure they bury me right next to you. She closes the door on any other possibility in her life except looking forward. And we remember Jesus' words, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And Ruth says to Naomi, I'm not looking back. This is the way it is. I'm going to abandon Chemosh, the God of my people, and I'm going to serve the God of Israel, whom I have never known. There was no double-mindedness and no hedging her bets. She fully committed her life to Naomi, and she fully committed her life to the Lord. And the Lord knew her heart. And the Lord knew that she meant what she said. She went all in for a God she didn't even fully know or understand. And what do Ruth and Rahab have in common? Four things. Both of them were from a people that had been cursed by the Lord. Both of them professed a faith in the God of Israel, albeit imperfect. Because of that, both found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And both found their way into the lineage of Jesus Christ. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that both of their names are written there. Sometimes we have a lack of confidence in approaching God because we wonder, will he accept me? Will he accept me because of who I am? All the things that I've done in my life, the background that I'm from. I don't know a lot about God. In fact, I've spent a lot of time opposing him. I know that for sure. And we wonder, will God even accept somebody like me? Understand this, that where you come from isn't what God is looking at. Why did God accept a Moabitess into the congregation? Because with her profession of faith, she proved that she was not a Moabitess. Why did God accept a Canaanite into Israel? Because with Rahab's profession of faith, she proved that she was not a Canaanite. You see, you don't become one of the Lord's own people by being born to a mother or a father who believed in God. You don't become one of the Lord's own people by being born into a family where your mother and father have professed faith in Jesus Christ. God has no grandchildren. The Lord isn't interested in your bloodline or heritage. The Lord is interested in what's in your heart. The Lord's interested in those who will commit themselves fully to Him out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation without looking back. They're the people of God. I want us to look at a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. If you're using one of the pew or the pulpit Bibles, your page number is 1314. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These are the cursed people. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Such were some of you. What he means is such were all of you in one way, shape, or form. You were all accursed people, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, a Canaanite, a Moabite, but you are washed. You're sanctified by the Spirit because you have declared your allegiance to the God of the universe and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And now you are washed and you're clean. When you turn your heart and your mind toward the Lord with everything that is in you, when you accept His Lordship and abandon yourself to Him, you're accepted by Him. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are from, or what your background is, or what people group you belong to. Why would God accept a Canaanite from destruction? Why would God accept a Moabite from destruction? Because with their words they declared that they were no longer Canaanites. They were no longer Moabites. They had sold themselves out to the Lord. And notice something interesting. We mentioned that their confession of faith wasn't exactly like a Franklin Graham crusade, and there's nothing wrong with that. I love them. But understand this, dear believer. Sometimes people are troubled by the question, did I get saved the right way? How can I really know if I'm saved? Well, understand this. It all boils down to the question, have I declared my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? And have I abandoned my old life and walked away from it, declaring myself to fully belong to Him? Confessions of faith don't all look the same way, and that's why we don't have a formula here. Sometimes you'll hear me invite you to give your heart to Jesus Christ, but I won't tell you, here's steps 1, 2, 3, and 4. Confess your sins. Repent before Him. But understand this, my confession of faith came when I was 12 years old, and I was at one of those conventions. I was a young boy. My parents dragged me to every tent meeting and convention across the Midwest, and I resented it. Sitting there listening to one boring preacher after another, the irony is they're not boring anymore. But they were at that point in time, and I thought I was okay, until I went to a youth camp, where basically I was interested in kayaking and canoeing and archery and meeting girls. And something the preacher said that night hit me. And I realized that I had to have my own relationship with the Lord. My wife, though, she came to the Lord in a very different way. In the midst of a pagan, idol-worshipping society, she was brought up by Christian parents who taught her from her earliest age to love the Lord. She was taught that you belong to the Lord, that our allegiance in this family is to the Lord and to His Word. And she naturally grew up that way, and just as a result of the process, gave her heart to the Lord. You see, there are no rules, only this. Declare your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and abandon your old people and your old land, and the Lord will take you for His own. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. If you're using one of the pure pulpit Bibles, the page number is 1303. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Returning back to our text in Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. Naomi recognizes that there's no talking to Ruth. Ruth is just one of those impudent young ladies who's strong-headed, and she says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Don't try to change my mind. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi stopped speaking to her. And now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Understand something. Naomi means lovely. Is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. It means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. The people of her town recognize her after so long a time, and they're glad to see her. Is this Naomi, our dearly beloved Naomi? And in bitterness of spirit, she says, don't call me that anymore. My new name is Mara, because God Himself has turned His hand against me. And my life is very bitter. And the Lord has pronounced judgment on me and sentenced me. And there's a strong sense of irony as we come to the close of the last chapter, or the first chapter in the book of Ruth. There's a strong sense of irony, and the irony is this. Naomi's bitterness is that she still believes she has nothing. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's lost any chance at an inheritance. She's lost any chance at any kind of a remembrance in this world. She believes she has nothing, and yet the irony is that God hasn't abandoned her. God has provided her something, and what God has provided her is standing there, looking at her right in the face, smiling with those impudent eyes, smiling with that stubborn mind, and saying, I won't leave you. The Lord has not left her alone. You see, Ruth will be to Naomi as a son. This is the Lord's mercy. This is the Lord's unexpected mercy. And this is the Lord's kindness and the Lord's grace. Naomi's grace is not the son that she thought she should have. Naomi's grace is not an Israelite and not a son, but a daughter and a Moabite, a cursed person. And understand, dear believer, that in your darkest, most desolate moments, the Lord will not leave His people alone. Not even if you've been unfaithful to Him. Not even if you've been living a nominal life. If you've ever declared your allegiance to Him, He will not leave you alone. When you can't see help coming from anywhere around you, know that the Lord is present there to help you, even when you can't see it or are too blind to acknowledge it. That help may come from the slenderest of threads. Naomi's existence is by a thread she doesn't even recognize yet. That help may come from the most unexpected of sources. That help may come from the most unexpected of places or persons. That help may even come from someone or somewhere that doesn't even seem quite right to you. John Wesley recounts the story of being attacked by successive angry mobs in one day for the simple crime of preaching the gospel to a crowd who didn't want to hear about their need for personal holiness. All they wanted to hear about was that they were all right. Any sense of accountability themselves made them angry. And he was being pursued by a mob, and they were going to string him up. And he had gone to an open house store in the village for refuge, and the home happened to be the mayor's, though he didn't know it at the time. And the mayor refused to open the door and let him in for fear that the mob would pull down the house. And Wesley turned to face his attackers, and he said, "Are you willing to hear me speak?" And they said, "No, no, knock his brains out. Down with him. Kill him at once. He's not fit to live." He tried to speak again, and they started to listen, but his voice grew hoarse until the back of the crowd couldn't hear him. And then again the chant came, "Kill him. Down with him." And he began to pray out loud. And an interesting thing happened as he began to pray out loud. The thug standing right in front of him, the thug who had actually led the crowd, a prize fighter at the Bear Garden, struck with awe at his prayer, turned and looked at him and said, "Sir, I will spend my life for you. Follow me, and not one hair shall touch, not one soul shall touch a hair of your head." This gang leader's cronies rallied around him, and they actually formed a shield leading Wesley out of the crowd. Wesley says concerning it, "I took no thought for one moment before another. Only once it came into my mind that if they should throw me into the river, it would spoil the papers that were in my pocket. For myself, I did not doubt that I should swim across, having but a thin coat and a light pair of boots. I never saw such a chain of providences before, so many convincing proofs that the hand of God is on every person and everything, overruling all as it seems good to Him." Don't ever let go of your faith, dear believer. And know that the Lord is faithful. And be careful not to hold strongly to any preconceived ideas about where the Lord's help can or cannot come from. In the midst of the most painful tragedies, in the midst of that situation in your life where everything seems hopeless and your fate is determined, know this: God is there. He has not abandoned you. He is present to help you. He is present to protect you. He is present to provide for you. Even if your own sin and your own decisions and your own foolishness has brought you into that position, God will not leave you there alone. All you have to do is look to Him. Even if the enemy of our souls, the devil himself, has determined evil against you, the hand of God is present to override that situation. Whether it's a shattered relationship, or failing health, or desperate financial straits, or when your life just appears to be coming to a dead end, know that the hand of God is present even when you cannot see it. And it's appropriate at this beginning of spring that we leave off with the last part of Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. "Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." The beginning of the barley harvest. The worst thing that could happen to a widow was to be childless in her old age. with no one to take care of her and no status in society and no opportunity to earn and nobody to provide for her. And Naomi and Ruth are both childless widows. But Ruth is not an old woman. Ruth is a young woman. Ruth is a young woman who can work. Ruth can provide for Naomi. She can provide food. She can provide care. She can provide companionship. And Ruth is something else, as we're going to see. Ruth is a young woman who can turn heads. And when we next pick up our text in Ruth, that's exactly what we're going to see her doing. Providing for Naomi and turning heads. And she'll catch the heads of the young men in the fields. And she'll catch the heads of a certain old man. But she also catches the head of the Lord Himself. Not because of what she looks like on the outside, but because of what she looks like on the inside. As the Lord looks at her and says, "Will you look at that young Moabitess Ruth and what she's doing? I'm going to bless her." Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit yourself fully to Him. Never look back. Never lose confidence that He's working in your life. And always look forward to what He will do. And look for Him in the most unexpected places. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, which brings encouragement in life. And Lord, we thank You for the spunk, the chutzpah of this young Moabitess who chooses simply by decision to commit herself to her mother-in-law and to You. Lord, we pray that as we read Naomi's story and as we read Ruth's story, that we would be encouraged to never look at You and accuse You of abandoning us. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to hold on to You and to know that You are with us in any and all circumstances. That we would be encouraged to be faithful to You and turn towards You, never looking back. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.